We turn once again to the Gospel according to Luke, looking this evening very briefly at verses 26 to 55. And as we come before God's Word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank Thee for the gift of Holy Scripture. For without the light of Thy Word, we will never begin to know Thee, the one true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we cannot know Thee, we cannot know ourselves as we truly are before Thee. But we thank Thee for the gift of this light, and we thank Thee for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that this evening Thou wouldst be gracious to remove from us all that would distract, all that would disturb our communion and our intimate fellowship with Thee. Clothe Thy servant with the Holy Spirit. Hide the human and unveil before us the God-man Jesus Christ. For we ask all these things in His most holy name. Amen. This morning we were looking at these very same verses and doing a general survey of this narrative. This evening, we want to look at some of the details that are contained in these verses. First of all, we want to look at the description that the angel gives of this child who will be conceived in Mary's womb. You will remember that this young teenager whose name is Mary has been visited by an angel from heaven. He gives to her a message that is both shocking and devastating. Mary is honest with her doubts. She begins to ponder over these things and then expresses her questions to the angel. The angel gives to her a token of God's mercy and assures her that what He has spoken to her is the truth and that it will be confirmed to her in the conception and the pregnancy of Elizabeth, her relative. Mary humbly submits herself unconditionally to the message of the angel from God. And then she makes her way to Galilee, and there she is greeted by Elizabeth and Zacharias, and there together they begin to worship God. And when we look at verses 32 to 33, this is what the angel speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. And then in verse 35, the angel repeats and he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who will be born will be called the Son of God. This Jesus that you and I speak about so often, this Jesus that we meet in the pages of Holy Scripture, who is He? The angel from heaven recognizes Him and he calls Him the Son of God. That is what Jesus is, the Son of God. Now in that ancient world and in that Jewish culture, the Son of God was often used to refer to one who bore some resemblance to God. To call somebody the son of somebody else is to say that this person bears resemblance or identity that is similar to another. To call somebody the son of God is to speak of one who is so spiritual that he bears within himself a certain divine spark that makes him or her resemble God himself. It is for that reason that in many ancient cultures then, and in many Eastern cultures today, kings and monarchs are thought to be divine in their personage, bearing some kind of resemblance to the deity. But notice closely here, Jesus is not spoken as a Son of God. Instead, the angel says he is the Son of God. That is, he is the Son of God in a unique and special way. You and I are children of God, sons and daughters of God by adoption. That is, when you and I place our trust in Jesus Christ, you and I are adopted into the family of God. You and I, who were once rebels against the authority and the government of God, are now accepted by Him in Jesus Christ, justified and adopted into His family. But Jesus Christ is not a son by adoption. He is the only begotten of the Father. And so he says in verses 33 and 34 that this Son of God is so special that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This Son of God is immortal. This Son of God is indestructible, and his kingdom goes on forever because he lives forever and he is the King forever. All that is to say that when the Holy Scriptures speak of Jesus as the Son of God, they mean to tell us that Jesus is God in human flesh. There is nothing in Jesus Christ that is unlike God Himself. All the fullness of the deity and the Godhead was and is in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to remember, because as Christians, we are people who worship Jesus Christ. Not just an unknown God, not just the God who is the great Creator, but the God who is the Redeemer, the God who has revealed himself to us in the face of Jesus Christ. It means also that whenever you and I begin to think about God, we must always begin to think of God and speak of him reverently through his own prism, that is the face of Jesus Christ. It was Archbishop William Temple who said, "There is in God no unchristlikeness at all." Every time we speak of God, let us make sure that our thoughts about God are fitting according to his own pattern revealed to us in Jesus Christ. This is the express image of the living God. This is the only authoritative revelation of God. And without this face, there is no other means of the knowledge of God. Jesus is the Son of God. But secondly, we notice in verse 31 that the angel commands that his name should be called Jesus. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. It means simply Jehovah saves, or God saves. Jehovah is the name of God that was revealed to the children of Israel. And this God who had met Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and entered into a covenant with them, this God who had revealed his law to Moses, this God who has spoken to his people through the prophets, this God who is the great Jehovah, this God has come in Jesus Christ to redeem his people from the bondage of sin and Satan. And that makes Christianity unique in this sense. In every other religion you will find that the founders and the great teachers of these religions always point to a way that they claim will be salvation, whether it is the five pillars of Islam, whether it is the six or the eight noble paths of the Buddhists, or whether it is the way of Hinduism. They always point, they say, to the way to nirvana, the way to peace and to joy, the way that they claim is salvation. They always are teachers and they always are pointers to the way of salvation. Jesus is not the pointer to a way of salvation. He himself is the way of salvation. And so he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is not simply a teacher of the good and the holy way. He is not simply the pointer to salvation. He is in his own person, in his life and his death and his resurrection, in his ascension and in his second coming. Jesus is the Savior of man. And there is a great danger even within the Christian church that we change the gospel into a form of religion. Do this, don't do that. And that's the way to salvation, we may begin to say. But the teaching of the Bible itself is that Jesus is the Savior. Salvation is not to be found in what we do or what we don't do. Salvation is found in receiving what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now this message is extremely difficult to receive and to accept in our increasingly pluralistic world, because our postmodern mindset is to say that all religions are the same, and we glorify the concept of tolerance, and we detest any claim to uniqueness or to exclusiveness. And the common thinking is that all religions are fundamentally the same, but superficially different. That ultimately they all teach the same thing, but only in the way they present themselves, they are different. What the Bible teaches is exactly the opposite. What the Bible teaches is that all religions are superficially the same, but fundamentally different. Christianity and its gospel in Jesus Christ is fundamentally different from every other religious viewpoint and worldview, because in every other religion they seek to point to the truth. In Christianity, Jesus Christ is himself the truth, the way, and the life. And if you and I want to experience this salvation from the power of Satan, from the bondage to sin, and from a lost eternity in hell, you and I will have to find it in the cross of Jesus Christ. Not in a place, not in a thing that we do, but in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, when we look at verse 34, we see the doubt of Mary. And we spoke a little bit about this morning. For she looks at the angel and says to that angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And perhaps you wonder like me, why was it that Mary was unsure about this message from the angel? There are at least two barriers to her belief. One was the nature of God, the other was the revelation of God. The nature of God. The Jews had an exalted view of God, and God to them was transcendent. As it was given to Isaiah in his vision in chapter 6 of his prophecy, God is high and holy. He is exalted and lifted up. Human beings are like grasshoppers before him. He is the one of transcendent majesty and splendor and radiance. Mary was here struggling with the news of the angel, because the angel is saying to her that this great and glorious God, who made the heavens and the earth, whose ways are in the deep, this great God will be a fetus in her womb, and it will be a baby growing up in her home. Remember, a monotheistic, pious Jewish girl. How could she accept this? Is this the great God who appeared at Sinai? How could he become human? This God who delivered his people from Egypt, how can we speak of him as a baby to be born to an unwedded mother in Palestine? the nature of God, she felt, was incompatible with the message of the angel of God. But it wasn't simply the nature of God. It was also the revelation of God in His Word. And she says this in verse 34. How can this be, since I do not know a man? She knew the Word of God and she knew the law of God, that children were to be born within marriage. Children were to be brought up in a family, that the fruit of the womb is His reward. But what is happening here? The baby is going to be conceived outside of marriage. She faces a future of rejection and of shame. And did God not promise that He would be faithful to the righteousness of His people, that He would fill them with goodness and with mercy? And if this child was to be conceived, if the message of the angel was to be true, then what Mary was facing was not goodness and mercy, but shame and rejection for the rest of her life. How can God do this? Incompatible, it seemed, with the nature of God. Incompatible with the revelation of God. But the beauty of this story is that although she didn't understand everything that the angel said, Mary submitted herself humbly to the will of God. And that's where you and I often find ourselves, do we not? The ways of God are higher than ours. His thoughts are unsearchable. He leads us through mysterious ways, and we don't always understand His plans for us and through us. But all that we are called to do is to submit to His wisdom and to His power, and His promise is that He will always work all things for the good and the well-being of His people. But it is also important to notice that we must always beware of people who speak with too much certainty about the things concerning which the Bible itself is silent or sometimes ambiguous. In the Old Testament, there is a book called Job, and Job was a God-fearing man, but given permission by God, Satan tempted Job to rebel against God and His goodness. Job lost his wealth. Job lost his health. Job lost his family. And then he is visited by three friends whose names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And his friends come and they say to him, and they speak with good theological orthodoxy, and they exalt the justice and the holiness and the goodness and the wisdom of God, and they seek to bring repentance into the heart of Job. Job protests. He says, I have not sinned against God. It is God who has allowed these things to happen to me. But his friends are relentless, and they keep on accusing Job in the presence of God. And at the end, towards the end of the book of Job, God appears to Job, and God has heard the sighings and the complaints the pain and the suffering of Job. And when God begins to speak, Job replies and he says, I have heard of you with my ears, but now I have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes. And in the final book of Job, we are told that God is angry, not so much with Job, but Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And God says, my wrath is against them because they have spoken about me wrongly. And the only solution for them is to bring offerings and to ask Job to pray for them. What had happened? These men who were full of what appeared to be theological orthodoxy were actually guilty of blasphemy. When you and I begin to speak of God as if we have plumbed the very depths and that we know everything there is to be known about Him, we need to be careful because we stand on unholy ground. Too much certainty about God is the loss of the mystery of God. And too often when we speak of God, I dare say that we lack a certain sense of reverence and humility. And so we have frozen God in the scholasticism of our own orthodoxy. Always beware of people who think that they know more about God's will for you than you know yourself. You and I are priests in the family of God, and if you and I are honest and humble enough to open our hearts before God and plead before His throne of grace, then through scripture and through providence and through the mighty working of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, God's word and His will be made known to us. Beware of speaking about God with too much certainty. Mary thought that she knew God. Mary thought she knew the way of God. The angel comes with a surprise. God is more mysterious than Mary recognized. And the ways of God are too wonderful to express in human words. Finally, and very quickly, we look and we see here that God appears to Mary and He brings her the message of grace. We see this in verses 51 to 53 when Mary begins to sing of the grace of God, and she says in verse 51, He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. One of the most astounding facts of this narrative is that God should send an angel to a young teenage girl, almost certainly from a poor family, in the backwaters of Galilee, in a place called Nazareth. The fact that she was young is important because in that culture and in that society at that time, young people were not deemed worthy of respect. and they were not even greeted in public or in private. But when the angel comes, you notice he greets this young teenager. What human beings never did, God in his angel does it for this teenager. But she wasn't only young, she was a woman. And again, in that ancient culture, women had very little respect. Women were not even thought to be credible witnesses in a court of law. They were always deemed to be lesser than their male counterparts. But who does God speak to? Who is the one that the angel addresses? It is not only a young person, it is a young girl. A young girl, but also a poor one. We know that because when Jesus Christ is born, and Joseph and Mary bring the little child to the temple and they offer a sacrifice, it is the offering of birds. That was for the poorest of the poor, of the children of Israel. And in her own language, in verses 51 to 53, she speaks of the dethroning of the proud and the exalting of the poor and the removal of the rich and the magnification of the humble. And what Mary was saying is that God has been gracious. She was poor. She was humble. She came from a simple and ordinary background. Yet it was this lady that God had chosen. He was not born in a palace in Jerusalem. He was born in the stables of Bethlehem. He was not clothed in royal purple, but in swaddling clothes. But why this girl? Why this family? Why these circumstances? The answer is simple. The God of the Bible is the God of grace. He bestows his goodness upon those who are of humble spirit and broken in their hearts. It's not the rich, not the powerful, not the proud. It is the poor. It is the weak. It is the humble. And maybe you are here this evening, and that's how you feel within yourself, that you are weak, that you are powerless, perhaps even poor. And you wonder if this God is interested in you, if this God would pay attention to you, if this God will hear your prayers and will answer it and will do exceedingly and abundantly for you. The answer of Holy Scripture is this: He is interested in you because you are made in His image. Now we need to be careful to remind ourselves that this message of grace is not always easy for us to accept. Broadly speaking, there are two kinds of cultures in this world. One is the individualistic or relativistic culture. The other is the conservative and the more community-oriented culture. Much of the individualistic, relativistic culture is to be found in the urban centers of our global society, especially, although not exclusively, in Western Europe and in North America. But much of the rest of the world is still very much oriented towards community, and its culture is inherited and therefore conservative. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not the product of any human culture. It is the supernatural revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And because it is not the fruit of any one culture, it will always hurt every human culture at some particular point. And so those who live in a progressive, relativistic, individualistic culture are always very happy to hear the news that God is love. But they are loath to receive the news that God is just, and that there is wrath in God, and there is a day of judgment that awaits human beings. But on the other hand, those whose minds have been shaped by a conservative, community-oriented culture are always delighted to hear the news of God's law, of His justice, of His judgment, of His wrath, and the reality of hell. But they are terrified about the news that God is love and that God is gracious even to the fallen and the broken of this world. And so if you bring the gospel to a place like the Middle East, where there has been conflict between the Jews and the Arabs for centuries, you will find that in a conservative society like that, people will be thrilled to hear that there are high standards of sexual ethics that are given in the Bible. And they will say, this is what we want to hear. We believe in this. But begin to teach them what Jesus taught, that we have a duty to forgive our neighbors. And they rebel against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now take that same gospel to London or to Edinburgh or to one of the global cities of our contemporary world. They have no time for this message of judgment. And when you speak of sexual ethics, they say that this belongs to a past, to a distant past, that it is irrelevant to us. But when you speak to them of the love of God and His grace, they are always drawn to it. But you see, we cannot pick and choose. Jesus Christ is both full of grace and of truth. God is love, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you and I subject ourselves to the authentic gospel and to the examination of the Holy Spirit, it will hurt each one of us, no matter which culture has molded and shaped us and we live therein. This is why you can go to a church, you can preach about the fires of hell, and people can come out of church feeling elated and not deflated. You go to that same congregation and preach the message of the love and of the grace of God, people come out not elated, but deflated. You see, our cultures mold us. And what the Bible presents to us is not a God of any one culture, but a God who is the supernatural revelation of His own person in Jesus Christ. And the message that He presents is the message of grace and of truth. And so Mary could experience all these things. And Mary's life was turned around that day. because there was a God of grace. And we mean by that, that Jesus, when he goes to the cross, experiences weakness. He is powerless to defend himself. Willfully he has submitted himself to the will of his Father and to the crimes of his human neighbors. Yet it is in that weakness, it is in that suffering, that God is made manifest. The wrath of God is propitiated, and a sinful humanity is redeemed. And if you and I are to experience that forgiveness and that redemption, you and I need to be honest with ourselves before God. You and I need to be humble enough to recognize that God is only close to those who are of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. He rejects the proud. He dethrones the powerful against him. May God bless his word to our hearts. We close by singing from Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And we are singing here verses 11 to 14 and then 16 and 17. Psalm 40 at verse 11. Thy tender mercies, Lord, from me, O do thou not restrain thy loving kindness and thy truth. Let them me still maintain, for ill past reckoning compass me, and mine iniquities such hold upon me taken have, I cannot lift mine eyes. They more than hairs are on mine head, senses my heart dismayed. Be pleased, Lord, to rescue me. Lord, hasten to mine aid. Shamed and confounded be they all that seek my soul to kill. Yea, let them backward driven be, and shamed that wish me ill. And then verse 16, in thee let all be glad and joy, who seeking thee abide, who thy salvation loves they still, the Lord be magnified. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord of me a care doth take. Thou art my help and Saviour, my God, no tarrying make. Psalm 40, verses 11 to 14, and then 16 and 17, we stand to sing to God's praise.
Thy tender mercies, Lord, from me, Lord, do thou not restrain thy loving kindness and thy truth. Let them
Objectivity. We do not know our own prejudices. We do not recognize how we have been shaped by our own times and our own age. And so we cannot think aright, and we do not know how to feel aright. But we thank Thee that Thy word is a mirror, and it subjects us to the divine scrutiny. Help us not to be merely religious people, but true followers of Jesus Christ our Savior. Give to us the broken spirit, and give to us the contrite heart. Give it to us this evening. Give it to us every evening. Give it to us for all eternity. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.